I'll turn then, please, to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to look at that passage this morning, which we read earlier on, from chapter 20, verse 41, to chapter 21, verse 4. So having faced then a series of questions and having delivered a series of brilliant answers which have left his questioners reeling, Jesus now takes control of the conversation. He now begins to set the agenda. He now begins to call the shots. And in particular, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he does two things. First of all, he asks a question. And then secondly, he issues a warning. And so that's going to be the structure of our sermon this morning. We're going to look at each of those two things in turn. First of all, Jesus asks a question. And this is chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. And the question is in verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ or the Messiah is the Son of David?" And at first sight, it seems like a very odd question. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus criticized many aspects of the prevailing religious orthodoxy. He criticized the prioritizing of man-made traditions. He criticized the preoccupation with external appearances. He criticized the lust for miraculous signs. He criticized many similar details. And few of us would argue with the legitimacy of such criticisms. The religious scene in first century Palestine was a deeply flawed one. And with good reason, therefore, did our Lord pick all those holes in it. But when he starts criticizing the expectation of a Davidic Messiah, that is, the expectation that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, when he starts criticizing that universally held expectation, as he appears to be doing here in this verse, you can't help thinking that he's now gone a bit too far. You can't help thinking that he's now got a bit carried away, because surely that expectation arose out of the Old Testament itself. It arose out of passages like Isaiah 11, verse 1, where the Messiah is described as the branch and the shoot of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being David's father. And we could mention many similar passages where the Messiah does seem unambiguously to be described in terms of Davidic descent. And so you wonder, therefore, where is Jesus coming from as he asks this question here in verse 41? How can he be questioning? How can he be challenging? How can he be criticizing such a correct and healthy and scripturally based expectation, namely that the Messiah would be the Son of David? Well, I think we need to understand something. We need to understand that for many first century Jews, a son of David was pretty much all that they were expecting. Let me illustrate. As many of you know, my father was for many years a minister in North Yorkshire, and it was his practice every Monday to run a Christian bookstall in Thirsk Marketplace. And interestingly, it was this particular detail of my father's weekly routine which seemed to leave the deepest impression on me as a child. I suppose I didn't really know what he did when he was in his study. I didn't really know what he did when he went off in his car to visit people. I didn't really know what he did when he went off to conferences and fraternals and elders meetings and things like that. But as for running a bookstall in the marketplace, well, I could understand that. There was something concrete about that. It made sense to my young mind. And when, therefore, in my class at school, the teacher on one occasion was asking us about the jobs which our parents did and whether, in fact, some of our parents might be able to come in and talk about the job that they did, I immediately put my hand up and said, Well, my dad works on a market stall, and I'm sure he would be able to come in and talk about that. I think my dad was quite taken aback when he got this phone call from the school asking if he would give a talk on what's involved in working on a market stall. But you see, just as I then, surveying my father's weekly timetable, had just kind of latched on to this one little bit, the market stall bit. In a similar way, these Jews, surveying the Old Testament's portrait of the coming Messiah, had kind of latched on just to one little bit, just to the Son of David bit. That was pretty much the only category in which they thought of the Messiah. It was pretty much the only grid through which they viewed the Messiah. So that just as somebody could quite reasonably have challenged me, hang on a minute, Dan, is that really an adequate summary of your father's job to say that he works on a market stall? Similarly, Jesus here is challenging these Jews and he's saying, look, is it really an adequate summary of the coming Messiah? Is it really an adequate summary of the biblical portrait of him to say that he's going to be a son of David? Does that really capture it? Does that really get to the heart of the matter? Doesn't the Old Testament portray him as much, much more than just a son of David? And in verses 42 and 43 then, Jesus demonstrates that it does portray him as much, much more. Now, he could here have quoted from Psalm 45, verse 6, where the psalmist addresses the Messiah in these terms, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." You see, Jesus could have argued, the messianic king, he's more than just a son of David, he's God. Or then again, he could have quoted from Isaiah 9, verse 6, where the messianic king is referred to in this way, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, Jesus could have argued, the messianic king, he's more than just a son of David, he's Mighty God. Or he could have quoted from Psalms 96 and 98, where the messianic king who comes to judge the earth is presented as Jehovah himself. You see, Jesus could have argued, the king, the coming king, is more than just a son of David. He's Jehovah himself. And so he could have quoted from any of those passages. But instead, he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And this verse is particularly appropriate, because here then you have David himself referring to the messianic king using the word "my." The Lord said to my ... But here's the question, my what? The Lord said to my son? No. The Lord said to my offspring? No. The Lord said to my descendant? No. The Lord said to my seed? No. What then? The Lord said to my Lord. You see, Jesus is saying, the messianic king isn't just a son of David. He is the Lord of David. David addressed him as my Lord. That is the argument Jesus is using here. It's far too reductionist, he's saying, to simply view the coming Messiah as a son of David. Yes, that's true. But that only scratches the surface. The Old Testament presents him as much, much more than that. Not least here in Psalm 110, verse 1, David referring to the coming king as my Lord. Now you might be wondering why Jesus is bothering making this point at all here. Well, think about it. Here he is, and he's just emerging then from this battery of hostile questions. All these various attempts of his opponents to trip him up and ensnare him. And I think what Jesus is doing here in verses 41 to 44, I think he's basically providing an explanation for all that opposition. He's saying, this is the reason why you people oppose me and reject my messianic claims. It's because you've never properly got to grips with the Old Testament's portrait of the coming Messiah. You've simply latched on to one little bit of it. You haven't appreciated the full picture, and that has badly damaged and distorted your whole expectation. You've been expecting a Messiah who's simply a son of David. Another David, basically. A souped-up version of David, perhaps. And that expectation has suited you. It's been convenient for you. It hasn't taken you out of your comfort zone. Because you've reasoned like this. Well, David, he was an establishment figure. And therefore the Messiah, he will similarly be an establishment figure. Well, David, he was big on Jerusalem and the idea of constructing a grand temple in Jerusalem. The Messiah then similarly will be really into the Jerusalem temple and all that kind of stuff. Well, David, he distinguished himself by subduing all the surrounding Gentile nations. Similarly, then the Messiah will be an expert Gentile basher. That's what you've been expecting, and now I've come along, and I don't fit that expectation. I'm not just another David. I spill out of any Davidic mold which you try to squeeze me into. I'm way too authoritative for you. I'm way too demanding for you. I'm way too invasive for you. I say things like, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, I won't fit into this domesticated, sanitized, manageable little son of David that you were anticipating. And so you reject me, you oppose me, and you say, no, you're not the Messiah. If only you'd understood the Old Testament, Jesus is saying. If only you'd understood passages like Psalm 110, verse 1. If only you'd grasped that supremely, primarily, before he is anything else, the coming Messiah is Lord, not Son of David. If only you'd grasped, in fact, if only you'd become so impressed, in fact, with the lordship of the coming Messiah, as to wonder how one so great could ever stoop so low and become a son of David, then you would have accepted me. Then you wouldn't have rejected me. Then you wouldn't have opposed me. Then you would have recognized that I fit the bill perfectly, that I am the promised Messiah. I am David's Lord, with every right to demand the most radical commitment from the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. And yet, through the miracle of the incarnation at the same time, David's son. Jesus is saying that there's a connection between your understanding of the Old Testament and your reception of me. If you'd only understood the length and breadth of the Old Testament's messianic portrait, then you would have accepted me. But what can we take from this morning? What can we take from verses 41 and 44? Well, I think we can take this. That it still remains the case today that supremely, primarily, before he's anything else, Messiah Jesus is Lord. Yes, he's many other things, but first and foremost, he's Lord. Perhaps this morning you're someone who is interested in Jesus. You're seriously toying with the idea, perhaps, of becoming a Christian. But the Jesus that you're interested in, the Jesus that you want, is a Jesus who will offer you forgiveness, who will help you clean up your life a bit, who will be there for you in times of crisis, who will certainly make sure that you get to heaven all right in the end. But that's about it. You don't want anything more from him. Other than that, you want him to just leave you alone so that you can pretty much get on with your present life. But you see, there is no such Jesus. The only Jesus we read about in the Bible is the Lord Jesus. And you can't come to him on a casual basis. You can't come to him just using him for the benefits which appeal to you. If you come to him, he will want the whole of you. If you come to him, he will impose his dominion upon every last millimeter of your life. If you come to him, he will demand that all your behavior and all your speech and all your thoughts and all your plans and all your decisions and all your aspirations are brought under his rule. And that's a very, very solemn thing. You can't become a Christian lightly. Becoming a Christian is nothing less than committing yourself. Committing yourself fully and entirely to someone who will be Lord over you. Having said that, however, it's a commitment which you will never regret. It's a commitment that is absolutely worth it. Because this Lord to whom you commit yourself when you become a Christian, he's beautiful, he's kind, he's gentle, he's wise, he's understanding, he's sympathetic, he's patient, he is altogether unsurpassable. So that in the last analysis, well, yes, surrendering your self-rule, surrendering your self-mastery, surrendering the motto, I will do things my way, might seem like losing your very life. What Jesus, of course, says elsewhere, that it's in losing your life to his control that you find your life. Life in its fullest sense, life in its richest sense, life in its deepest sense. You're never more enslaved, you know, than when you're living for yourself. Never more enslaved than when you're living to gratify and please and indulge yourself. And you're never more free than when you're living in 24/7 total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never more free than when you're bound by his fetters. That's true freedom. That's the freedom for which you were created. And so I urge you today, despite the cost, despite the solemnity of becoming a Christian, I urge you to do it if you haven't yet done it. To come to Jesus, who primarily above all else is Lord, because he's the wonderful Lord. And in his bondage is true freedom. So that's the first thing we have here. He asks a question. Secondly, he issues a warning. He issues a warning. And this then is in verse 45 and then through to verse 4 of chapter 21. And it's important to notice that Jesus is here issuing a warning. That's what these verses contain, because you could easily overlook those opening words of verse 46 where Jesus begins, beware of the teachers of the law. In other words, Jesus isn't here simply going on about these teachers of the law for the sake of it. He's going on about these teachers of the law for a very specific purpose. It's because their undesirable characteristics are characteristics to which we Christian disciples are not immune. They're characteristics which can easily rub off on us. And Jesus is saying then we need to be on our guard. We need to beware the teachers of the law and their habits and their tendencies. Well, what then are these undesirable characteristics which Jesus highlights? Well, I think he mentions three. First of all, self-promotion. That's the first undesirable characteristic of these teachers of the law. Self-promotion. Verse 46, they like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. And I think then underlying all of these practices is basically this sense of look at us. That's why the teacher of the law did all these things. It was in order to attract attention. It was out of a self-promoting disposition. And I think it's important to keep coming back to what I said a minute ago, that Jesus here is warning his disciples. When I was at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference a few months ago, one of the speakers was the veteran scholar and missionary Opama Robertson. And I enjoyed the addresses that he gave at the conference. But there's one thing he said which I didn't really agree with. He was talking about pride. And he said that whenever we're struggling with pride, then what we need to do is go and perform some menial task. Go and do whatever the 21st century equivalent of washing someone's feet might be. Go and do that, and that will cure our pride. That will puncture our pride. That will inject a good dose of humility into our system. Now, of course, he's absolutely right that we should, as Christians, be willing to follow our Saviour's example and perform menial tasks in the service of one another. But if he thinks that when I'm struggling with pride, that pride is going to go away, is going to be cured simply by me going and performing a menial task for somebody, then I think he's vastly underestimating the rottenness and the corruption of my heart. And the fact that my heart is just as capable of being proud in the fact that I'm performing a menial task for somebody, being proud of the fact that I'm washing somebody's feet or whatever it might be, as of anything else. It seems to me that it's far too simplistic a cure. And I think that's confirmed when we come to this passage here, because remember who Jesus is talking to then. He's talking to his disciples. He's warning them. Now, these disciples were never going to be in a position of walking around in flowing robes and being greeted in the marketplaces and having the seats of honor in synagogues and banquets. These disciples were going to be the most persecuted and harassed bunch of people. They were going to be scorned and despised by society. And Jesus knew that. He's predicted it. If they hate me, they will hate you also. And yet to those people who were never going to be superstars, they were never going to be celebrities, to those people Jesus is still saying, be on your guard against self-promoting impulses. Because clearly Jesus is acknowledging here that our hearts are so rotten and are so corrupt and are so depraved that even when we're being harassed and persecuted, even when we're being scorned and despised, we'll still find some way of being proud and self-promoting in our disposition. We'll even be proud of the fact that we're being persecuted and harassed. Even proud of the fact that society scorns us and despises us. That's how subtly, insidiously depraved our hearts are. And Jesus is saying then, you need to watch out. You might never be a superstar. You might never be somebody who society kind of looks up to. But that doesn't mean that you're not susceptible to this evil of self-promotion. Well, if Palmer Robertson's cure then is a little simplistic, what is the cure? What should we do when struggling with these self-promoting impulses? Well, I guess, as I said in my prayer earlier on, Paul's solution remains the best one, to go back to Jesus. We need to consider Jesus. That's the way to address our self-promoting impulses. We need to consider the fact then that the only real somebody in the whole universe, the only one who had the right to strut and swagger, the only one who had the right to walk around in flowing robes and sit in the places of honor, because he was the Lord of glory, he didn't do any of that. Instead, he assumed the form of a pathetic, crying little baby in Bethlehem's manger. And he assumed the form of that ordinary, inconspicuous carpenter in a Nazarene workshop. And he assumed the form of a penniless, itinerant preacher with nowhere to lay his head. And he assumed the form, ultimately, of a blasphemer, a condemned criminal hanging on a Roman cross. That's what the great somebody did. And how could we ever then think that we have the right to strut and swagger? We who are infinitely less than him by rights, how could we ever think that we have the right to be proud and to think we're somebody? Go to Christ. That's what Paul would say. He's the great antidote. Go to his descent from glory to Golgotha and blush when you think of how proud and swaggering we are in our own attitudes so much of the time. So that's the first thing Jesus is warning about, the self-promotion. The second undesirable characteristic, pretense. Pretense. This is in verse 47 then. And this idea then of the teachers of the law making lengthy prayers, and through their lengthy prayers covering and disguising and concealing what they were really up to, what was really going on in their lives. This veneer of piety, that's the undesirable characteristic which Jesus is highlighting here. And again, I think so often we underestimate, don't we, the rottenness and the depravity of our hearts. We sometimes think perhaps, well, if I come to a point where I'm really at a low ebb spiritually, if I come to a point where I'm almost going off the rails spiritually, then I'll know that that's the case. I'll be aware that that's the case because my church attendance will begin to drop. Or I'll stop praying on a Wednesday night at the prayer meeting or something like that. There'll be these obvious signs that I'm going off the rails because my public form of Christianity will begin to recede. And again, it's unrealistic. Because what we see here and what we see so often in the Bible is that actually when we're going off the rails, when things are wrong within, we become more religious outwardly. We'll go to church more than we've ever done. We'll pray at the prayer meeting more regularly and more eloquently than we've ever done. We're constructing this veneer. We're constructing this concealment, this layer of disguise. It's a pretense that we're putting up. Remember again, Jesus is warning his disciples here. One of them was Peter. We know of at least a couple of times that Peter fell, don't we? He was going to fall very soon after this. On that night that Jesus was arrested there in the high priest's courtyard, disowning Jesus on three occasions. But of course there's a less famous instance, isn't there, of Peter falling later on in the New Testament. It's documented by Paul in the book of Galatians. When Peter in Antioch fell there, he behaved disgracefully. Paul had to rebuke him there in Antioch. And yet there, on that occasion, when things were wrong within in Peter's heart, when his compassion and love for his Gentile brothers in Christ and his convictions about the gospel of grace, when those were wobbling, Peter didn't show it by becoming less religious. He showed it by becoming more religious in many people's eyes. And by kind of separating himself and obeying all these old covenant food laws and all the rest of it. Again, you see that pattern. When things are getting worse within, we become more religious outwardly. But notice too here that this pretense only works horizontally. It doesn't work vertically. Because look at Jesus' solemn last words there. Such men will be punished most severely. It doesn't cut any ice with God. God sees through the veneer. He sees through the increased church attendance. He sees through the increased praying at the prayer meeting. He sees through the outward religiosity. And he sees what's going on beneath. And in fact, it's the outward religiosity which exacerbates and makes worse what's going on in the heart. Let's be on our guard against self-promotion. And let's be on our guard against pretense. But then the third undesirable characteristic, manipulation. Manipulation. Because it's an interesting question then, isn't it? What does Jesus mean in verse 47 when he says of these teachers of the law, they devour widows' houses. How do they devour widows' houses? They're literally kind of breaking through a back window, and while these widows were out shopping or something, kind of steal all their possessions. How did these teachers of the law do it? Well, I think the answer to that question comes in the first four verses of chapter 21. And I think the answer is that these teachers of the law devoured widows' houses by manipulating these very vulnerable first century members of society, by exerting pressure on them. Give money to the temple. Look, we are offering you all our religious services. We're teaching you from the Old Testament. Give more money. You should be paying more money into the temple coffers. I think that those four verses are there as an example of what the teachers of the law were doing. They were manipulating the vulnerable members of society by exerting on them a pressure to give more money. Now, I know that goes against the traditional, more romantic view of those four verses in chapter 21. The more romantic view is that Jesus is here commending this widow as he sees this widow here putting her two last coins into the coffers. He's commending her because she's giving so sacrificially and so unostentatiously. And it's this great commendation then of her. But I have two reservations about that Jesus is here commending this woman. For one thing, there's no reason to believe this woman is one of Jesus' disciples. Yes, to be sure, there has been an emphasis, hasn't there, in these recent chapters of Luke on using our finances in an appropriate way as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no evidence that this woman is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Zacchaeus, and he went and gave away so much of his money. Why? Because he'd become a disciple of Jesus. He'd been sought and found by Jesus Christ. You think of that rich ruler. Why did Jesus tell him to go and sell up all his possessions? In the context of following him, becoming a disciple of Jesus. It's very much in connection with Christian discipleship that Luke has been stressing the importance of right use of finances. There's no reason to believe, however, that this woman is a disciple of Jesus. She just seems to be very much part of the old covenant temple system, and it's in that context that she's putting this money in the coffers. And then the second reservation I have is that nowhere does the New Testament generally commend giving all our possessions to the work of God in that kind of simplistic way. Yes, to be sure, Jesus did say to that rich ruler, go and sell everything. But that was because, as we said when we looked at that passage, that man had a particular problem. It was his idol. Money was his idol. That's why the thing for him was to get rid of all his possessions. Yes, in Acts we have people selling up all their possessions, it seemed. But that was in the context of a Christian community where there's a common purse, and those people were going to be subsequently supported by the Christian community. And of course, yes, as Christians under Jesus' lordship, all our possessions should be there, ready to use for Jesus. And in perhaps certain situations, very sacrificial giving may be very appropriate, but there's no commendation in the New Testament for every week bringing all our money and putting it in the collection. We'd soon run out. We'd run out after 1 week. The New Testament principle is there in 1 Corinthians 16:2: give in keeping with your income. This woman could have given one of the two coins, and that would have been in keeping with her income more than in keeping with her income. And so it seems to me that rather than commending this woman here, Jesus is pitying this woman. She's a victim of the teachers of the law's manipulation. They've exerted so much pressure on her that here she is, and she's given absolutely everything she's got to the religious system of the day, and she's been left by these cruel men without anything on which to live. Well, we're not in the same situation, and hopefully not in a position where we are going to manipulate people in the way that these teachers of the law did. But again, this is a warning Jesus given to his disciples. Of course, it's very obviously applicable to the televangelists and people like that who still today do manipulate vulnerable people. Send your money in and you'll be healed of your particular illness, your particular problem. But I think in more subtle ways, this prohibition of manipulating and exerting a wrong pressure on others is applicable to us all. I think that as Christians, we have one weapon with which it's very easy to manipulate each other. And that weapon is the word God. By brandishing the word God around, we can very easily exert a pressure on our fellow believers. Well, God wants you to leave this country and go and be a missionary in Venezuela. Well, God wants you to give up that hobby that you're pursuing. He wants you to stop listening to that music that you're listening to. Well, God wants you to do this or that. God is putting you through this particular adversity because you committed that sin. And you see what I'm saying, that we can very easily, by saying loose things and prefacing it with the word God, we can very easily exert a pressure, a wrong pressure, an illegitimate pressure on our Christian brothers and sisters. It's not to the same degree, perhaps, as these teachers of the law. That was a gross pressure. Give more money to the temple, you widows. That was a gross pressure they were exerting. But in more subtle ways, we as disciples need to beware the teachers of the law. And we need to make sure that, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, we relate to our brothers only in what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Let's never be guilty of exerting any wrong pressure on our brothers and sisters in Christ, manipulating them. But may we only say and do that which is edifying and helpful in Christ. Amen.